Father, this morning we thank you. You have already ministered to us through the witness and sharing of one another, through songs of praise and testimony. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to speak to us, to instruct us, to let us hear what we need to hear. And we pray that your spirit will be our teacher, and all of this that we may do your will, and so fulfill your purpose in our lives. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, William Stringfellow wrote a biography of Bishop James Pike, who was one of the most controversial bishops in the Episcopal Church at that time. And the title of his book was The Death and Life of Bishop Pike. I'm sure I wasn't the only one struck by the title. Other people would have been as well. Wouldn't have surprised us if he had entitled it The Life and Death of Bishop Pike. But he didn't say that. He said The Death and Life of Bishop Pike. Because this man, who lived an extraordinary life in many ways, a person who had a remarkable conversion, which he bore very eloquent testimony to, and yet a person who had struggled with his faith over the years in lots of different ways, found it hard to get head and heart together. Some people are like that. He was a man who was very bright, very smart, very enamored with earthly power and so forth. Something of a promoter, something of a public figure. And came at last to a point where he rejected the Christian faith and resigned as bishop. His life was marred by tragedies of one kind or another, including the death of close people to him, and perhaps most especially his son, who after a summer of the two of them being together, healing what was a broken relationship for many years, and the bishop feeling very good about that, his son took his own life, and that was almost more than he could bear. He went to Israel, and as he put it, to see if I could find Jesus. The Jesus that he had rejected intellectually, and yet I believe him to be a child of God, and one who had lost his faith, but the Lord had not let go of him. Anyway, the circumstances of his death were extraordinary. And I happened to be in Israel that summer that he died over there. And there was a period of time when he was lost in the Judean wilderness and no one knew where he was. He was eventually found. But the reason why it means so much to me is because at that time I was staying at the Church of Scotland Hospice in Tiberias. And his wife, Diane, after they found the bishop and after he was buried in Jaffa, came to the same hospice, and she remained there for a bit over a month, where she finished the book that they were writing together. And it was at that time that I had lots of opportunity to talk with her about Bishop Pike and so forth. The death and life of Bishop Pike. For several months now, I've been looking at the scriptures, at people whom God used in a powerful way, to try to clarify my own thinking. What are the marks of a person that God uses? Now, God uses all kinds of people. So the marks are not found in any particular kind of giftedness. It's not that. Certainly not found in temperament either, because there are people of all kinds of temperaments that God uses in a powerful way. It's not true that God uses only extroverts. He uses introverts. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with education or intellectual attainment or all of those things that one might naturally look at in terms of being qualities that would enable God to use a person in a powerful way. Anyway, I've been fascinated by this whole topic and been working on it for a long time. I want to write a book on this subject. What kind of person does God use? Anyway, in my thinking, my thoughts returned to a passage in 1 Samuel, the first verse of the 16th chapter. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king of Israel?" A word of the Lord to Samuel the prophet. How long, Samuel, are you going to grieve over Saul? Because I've rejected him as king. Now, Saul was king. And yet he had come to the place where even God rejected him as king over his people. Now, rejection is a terrible thing. And every one of us here has experienced some kind of rejection in life. It's the common lot of everyone. There are some people who have experienced so much rejection and are so bruised and so wounded by it that a lifetime isn't long enough for them to get over it. Sometimes they've been rejected by family. Oftentimes they've been rejected by peers, sometimes by business associates. But I submit to you, to be rejected by God is calamitous. And yet that was what happened to Saul. That's the end of the story. The death of Saul. I want to go back and look at his life. What led up to such an end? In order to do that, I need to give you the historical background. It's simple enough. After the death of Moses, Joshua became the new leader. He led the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the land of promise. He had to conquer that land because it was inhabited by other peoples. And then when that was done, he apportioned the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. That took him about 50 years. And then he died. After his death, there was no central leader in Israel. And things very quickly disintegrated. Lesson number one, even the people of God do not function well without leadership. Even a flock of God does not function well without a shepherd. And very quickly, the people of Israel began to intermarry with the pagans round about. They began to adopt pagan customs. And worse than that, they began to add pagan rituals and ceremonies to the worship of the Lord God. It isn't that they rejected God totally, they just added to his worship all sorts of pagan practices. And the scripture tells us that the Lord God allowed them to be judged in their own land by their enemies. In other words, he allowed the surrounding enemies, the Midianites, the Amorites, sometimes the Philistines, and various ones, to conquer his own people in their land. Now, once, remember, they had been slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from that. He brought them to their land. But now, in their land, they were conquered. And they were reduced to the level of vassals and slaves to a foreign domination. And sometimes these periods of being subdued by the enemy lasted for years. And then it says, the people cried out to God in their pain. And it says the Lord heard them and raised up a judge to deliver them. And the judge was sometimes male, sometimes female. God used both men and women. And these were people expressly anointed with the Holy Spirit. It says that. It says, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they led Israel. And they were used of God to fight off the foreign domination and free the people. And the scripture says, as long as the judge lived, the people remained more or less faithful to the Lord. But when the judge died, back again did they go to their evil ways. And that whole story happens 15 times in the book of Judges. You read the first three chapters and you got the entire plot of the book. Now, the last of the judges was a man by the name of Samuel. And when Samuel was an old man, the elders of Israel came to him and said, "We are sick of this. We don't want this kind of government. We want a king. We want a king so that we can be like other nations, under a visible head." And Samuel was distressed at this. He said, "No, you're not supposed to have a king. God is your king. Don't look to other nations, because you're not to model yourself after other nations. You are to be a people set apart. You're to be different. You are to be a people whose allegiance is to the Lord God alone, and he will guide you. He will defend you. He will go before you. He will come behind you and protect you." But the people insisted. They said, no, we want a God we can see. And the Lord said to Samuel, tell them they can have a king. But tell them at the same time they will be very sorry they ever asked for one. And the psalmist, in commenting on this, said, God gave them the desires of their hearts, but he sent a leanness to their souls. Sometimes God gives us our own way. Even though it's not his will, even though it's not what he has chosen for us, but always there are consequences that are not for the best. There is a price if you insist on your will as over against God's, even if he grants it. Well for us to know, we do not change the plan or purpose of God. We can walk in it, or we can walk away from it, but we don't change it. If the Lord allows us to have our will as over his own, there are always consequences, and the price is very high. God gave them the desires of their hearts, but he sent a leanness to their souls. But since God allowed them to do this, the Lord himself chose the first king. And the circumstances are remarkable. I want you to see how Saul is introduced into the biblical account. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish. Some translations say, verse 1, that he was a man of wealth. Verse 2, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So interesting that there's such an emphasis here on the physical appearance of Saul. That's not a very customary thing in the Bible. We have no physical description of Jesus, for example. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we did? But we just simply don't. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to inspire anybody to give us any kind of description of what Jesus looked like. Same thing is true of Peter or of Paul. We don't know anything about what he looked like. It appears that he was a person who was short of stature, but we don't learn that from the Bible. We learn that from an early Christian writing called Acts of Paul and Thecla. And that says that St. Paul was short of stature. He had very bushy eyebrows that met in the center. That he had thinning hair, a hooked nose, and was full of grace. That's the exact description of St. Paul. But it doesn't come from the New Testament. So you see, it's rare that you have an emphasis on the physical aspect of a person. And yet here we find out several things. Saul, it says, was impressive. The RSV, I think, says, was handsome. And it goes on to say, he was a man without equal. I mean, there was nobody more handsome in Israel than he. And what is more, he stood head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the land. I want to tell you something. If you're going to have a king, this is the kind to have. I mean, there was something just about looking at him that compelled respect. He was attractive. He had all of the physical endowments that would make leadership a natural thing, if there were other qualities that were found there as well. This is the way he's introduced into the story. Well, then it seems that his father Kish had a problem. And the problem was he had some donkeys that had gone astray. So he says to his son, he says, what I want you to do, Saul, is to take a friend and you go out and find those donkeys and bring them back. So Saul leaves to find the donkeys. Little did he know that this was going to be a life-changing experience to him. I mean, all he's doing is looking for donkeys. Don't forget that. I mean, that's not the most exalted thing in the world. There are other things you can search for better than asses. But that's what he was seeking for. And he didn't find them in a day, or even in 2 days, or even in 3 days. And finally, he said to his friend, he said, you know, we'd better go back, because my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But then the servant said to him, you know, nearby there is a man of God. Why don't we go to the man of God and ask for his counsel? And Saul said, all right. So they went to the house of Samuel. But now I must back up one day. The day before this happened, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, tomorrow I'm going to bring somebody to you. And this is the one I have chosen to be king. You'll know when he comes, you'll know it's not anybody you've ever met before. I'm going to bring him into your presence and I want you to anoint him as king. Okay? So Samuel's expecting somebody and there comes a knock at the door. I wonder what Samuel is thinking. Could this be the one? I wonder what Saul and his friend are thinking outside. I hope the man of God can give us some help in finding the lost donkeys. So they open the door, and the prophet of the Lord says, come in, come in, come in. Bows before them. Strange behavior. Doesn't wait for Saul to state his problem and to seek the counsel of the prophet. And he said, I am to tell you that God has chosen you, Saul, to be king over his people. Wait a minute. He said, I'm just searching for some donkeys. That's what I'm doing. What are you talking about being king? I don't want to be king. I want to go home. Now, you are chosen by God. Important for you to understand that Saul was not elected king by anybody. He wasn't appointed by a parliament. He was sovereignly chosen by God. You simply can't understand the story unless you realize that important point. Because you see, we're talking about a man who was chosen by God and rejected by God. Chosen. And he says, I want to anoint you as king. In the next chapter, this is what we read, chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? I mean, imagine the confusion in Saul's mind. I mean, what's all this business? He didn't know he was going to go out searching for asses and come back a king. You know, it's sometimes that way with God. You get up in the morning and you don't know that that day something is going to happen that's going to change your entire life. It can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing. But we just don't know. Thinking of a lovely Christian song that expresses the feeling we sometimes had, oh, if I could only see what lay beyond tomorrow. But the song says, but God in mercy a veil has put across our way so that we might trust him all the more. It's new mercies for today. It's new provision for today. It's faith for today. Jesus said, don't even take thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take thought for itself. It doesn't mean that we're not to be prudent. It simply means that our preoccupation is not with what's on the horizon. How many people spoil today because of worries about tomorrow? How many spoil today because of regrets from the past? The past is over. For the Christian, it is behind. It is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And if there is repentance and confession, sin is forgiven. We need not let regrets from the past spoil the present. Our confidence in the Lord God is one day at a time. And that's all. You may say, I don't have faith to move mountains, but do you have faith for today? That's the point. God's provision is not for tomorrow, it's for today. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, if you want to know how to pray, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. It's that awareness that we were seeking this morning to bring to mind that it's today we're talking about. It's coming before the Lord today. It's presenting ourselves a living sacrifice right now. Tomorrow we will trust him anew and afresh, and we will find his mercies new tomorrow. That's the promise. So he was anointed with oil. Now, oil and the Holy Spirit are connected in Scripture, but this is the first place that they are connected. Little oil was poured on the forehead of Saul and perhaps on the fingertips. And this anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but that is tied together here for the first time. Look a bit further down in that chapter, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, Saul, in power. And you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You see, Samuel says to the astonished Saul, who finds himself kneeling before the prophet, receiving the anointing of the Lord. Samuel says to him, Saul, I want you to know something. I want you to know that the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. I want you to know that you're going to prophesy with them. In other words, there'll be some evidence, some manifestation of the Holy Spirit that is upon you. You can't see the Holy Spirit resting on a person. But you see, the Holy Spirit chooses to manifest himself through us. In fact, St. Paul puts it this way, to every Christian is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, God wants to manifest the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. But that Spirit does not want to be a silent, invisible Spirit. Rather, he wants to manifest himself. And we learn in the New Testament something that's illustrated in the Old. And that is that prophecy is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It's not the only one, but it is one. And you notice this is happening hundreds of years before Pentecost. We're not in the New Testament yet. And yet God is still working by anointing people with the Holy Spirit, by manifesting the Spirit through their lives in a prophetic way. And that's what we have here. But then he says something else that I find intriguing. He says, and you will be changed into another man. I like that. Saul, something's going to happen to you when the Spirit of God comes on you. You're going to be changed. And I want to stop right here and make a point. Whenever God begins to deal with a person, there always are changes. Just always are changes. In fact, a changed life is probably the evidence of the working of God in our lives. You see, I believe there is in every Christian in whom God works a BC and an AD. There is a time before we met Christ, and then there's a time afterwards, and there's a difference. We are different. I love that testimony we heard this morning from that young man locked into bondage by drugs and the rest of it, just unable to extricate himself. He said, I didn't want to get up in the morning. I made 3 attempts on my life. Of course. You see, what he found himself victimized by that which promised him joy but produced in him bondage. That's the way. That's the way of the deceiver. That's the lies that people believe, that they're going to find happiness contrary to the will and the purpose of God. And it's a lie. Can't be done. And sometimes payday comes sooner than we think. And we just realize that we're bankrupt. And he said, I didn't want to get up in the morning. Tried to take my life, but then I met Jesus. And I'm changed. I'm excited about life. Things are happening in my life. That is the authentic sound of genuine Christianity. I need to say something to you. If your life has not been changed by God, and you know that, then you're not a believer. You may be a church member, but you're not a believer. You have not really committed your life to Jesus Christ and invited him in, because if you had, he would come in. And when he comes in, he starts to clean house. Did I say clean house? No. He starts to rebuild the house on a different foundation. I sometimes believe that if one is in a church where lives are not changed, whatever's going on is fraudulent. It's not the real thing. Because God always changes the lives of the people he inhabits, because he has to. He's a holy God. And we're not holy. And he needs to work in our lives. And he promises that he will do it. He says, I know how to do it. I will do it. And that which I have begun in you, I will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Wonderful it is. So you're going to be turned into another man. A few verses later, verse 9, we read, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. I think this is the first example of a heart transplant. God gave him another heart. How fulfilling this is ahead of time of the prophecy that is going to come through the lips of Ezekiel in chapter 36, where the Lord says, the day will come when I'm going to do a new work in you. I'm going to take out of you your stony, hard, resistant heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart. See, that's what happens to people after they meet Jesus. They're given a new heart. Now they respond to him. They never responded to him before. Didn't give them the time of day. No thought of the Lord God. No love for God. If you thought about him, you wanted to run from him because there was no relationship there. But God put in us a new heart. And that's what happened to Saul. Think of all of these things that happened to this man. And then it says, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. I wonder how they knew they were a procession of prophets. That fascinates me. Were they prophesying as they were walking along in procession? I have no idea. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power, and he joined in their prophesying. I like this, listen. When all of those who had known him before what? Before he met the Lord? Before God began to work in his life? When all of those who met him before saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what has come over the son of Kish? Well, I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit had come over the son of Kish, and that's what happened to him. He was made a different man. Now, listen, people. Here is a man who was chosen by God. We try to elect the wisest leaders we can find in our governments of the world. We try to do that. But this was not a person elected by human wisdom. He was chosen by God. He was set on the throne by God himself. More than that, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was a changed man because God began to make him ready and able to do as king what he needed to be able and ready to do. You see, that's what God does. He changes us, not just to change us, but to mold us, form us, fashion us, and shape us for his purpose. And he did that in the life of Saul. And I must add this. I almost forgot it. Incidentally, he said to Saul after he'd anointed him and told him that the Spirit of God's coming for you. He said, oh, by the way, you remember those donkeys you were looking for? They've been found. He didn't even have to tell him what it was they'd come for. He knew. The Lord told him. Just tell him, don't worry about those stupid donkeys. They've been found and they're back where they belong. All right? I love the coronation scene. This is a fascinating scene. Now, he goes out and goes home. Now, this is a man who has just been anointed king of Israel. I'm sure he did not go back and say, Dad, guess what happened to me? Dad, down on your knees. He was embarrassed by the whole thing. You see, he was modest. He was humble. And it came as a complete surprise to him. But Samuel went out and announced it to the world. It was on television. God appointed a new king. It was in the headline of every paper throughout the land. We have a new king appointed by God, filled with the Spirit. Come to the coronation. And the date was set. And everybody who was anybody was there. I mean, they had brass bands. They had singing choirs. The people were in a festal mood. Why? Because they wanted a king. This was the fulfillment of their desire. They'd asked for a king, they wanted a king, and now they had a king. So you can imagine the joy and the celebration. Everybody was there except one person. Saul didn't come. I mean, he's the star. Comes time for the ceremony. Where's Saul? I don't know. Haven't you seen him? Oh, I thought you saw him. Well, you know, it's time to start the procession. Where is he? I don't know. And so they go over and say to Samuel, Samuel, where is Saul? Saul said, I don't know where he is. I thought he was with you. Maybe he's getting ready. So they say to the head chamberlain, is Saul all ready for the procession? He said, I haven't even seen him today. You haven't seen him today. I suppose Samuel might have prayed. Lord, where is your chosen one? And the Lord told him. So he said, I know where he is. He's hiding in the baggage. He's what? He's hiding in the baggage. You go, look, move those boxes over there, and you'll find him. So they went over, move the boxes, and there he was. He was hiding in the baggage. This one chosen by God, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Most handsome man in all of Israel, standing head and shoulders above everybody else, hiding in the baggage. But you see, that does tell something about him. There was no arrogance there. There wasn't any pride. There was a little fear, perhaps. Oh, I can't do this. I mean, what do I know? I've always lived on a farm all my life. I'm just not used to this. I'm not ready for it. One wonders what was in his mind, but he was hiding. He was then brought out and publicly set apart as king. And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." All right, that's a little bit about the rise of Saul from obscurity to the throne. One could wish it always remained that way, but it didn't. I want to give you a couple of incidences that spell the decline. What happened to this man chosen by God, filled with the Spirit, equipped by nature and grace for a great service and ministry, which he exercised, I might point out, for 42 years? He was king for a long time. He was even king for some years after God rejected him as king. Oh, have you any idea what it means to try to do God's work when the anointing has left you? Don't have the power to do it anymore. But that's what he had to do, because God did leave him. The Spirit was removed. But he was still king for 7 more years. And the country reeled from one crisis to another. And the king became more paranoid all the time, because he heard all these things about David, the sweet singer of Israel, whom God had chosen to replace him. But he was on the throne, and he was out to get him. He was out to kill him. And he became more paranoid as the time went on. But I want to give you just a couple of things that happened along the way. Both of them have to do with battles. The first was a rising up again of the enemies of Israel. The Philistines and so forth had arisen. They had always been fierce enemies of the children of Israel for hundreds of years before this time. But they had been successfully fought off many times. But this time they were mounting a tremendous battle against Israel. And when Saul heard about it, he mustered the troops. And they were thousands of them. People were eager to fight and defend the inheritance of the Lord God. And yet Saul did not want to do this without first offering a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, at this point, I would believe that that really is what he wanted to do. I don't think it was a superstitious thing. They just didn't dare go into battle until he had offered a sacrifice. I don't think so. I think there really was a heart there to worship the Lord and sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people. Because you see, we are taught in Scripture that we are to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. That we are to seek to do what we do consciously and openly before the Lord and before the people. And I think he really did want to sanctify the name of the Lord. But Samuel wasn't around. I don't know where he was. Maybe he'd gone on vacation or taken a week off. But he just wasn't there. And one day went into two, and two into three, and finally a week had passed, and the troops were ready, and there was no priest to offer the sacrifice. So I suppose this was the reasoning in the mind of Saul. Well, we've got to have a sacrifice, and we've got to get going. It says that the troops were beginning to be dispirited. They'd been marshaled to move, but they hadn't done it. And some were beginning to desert, and they were beginning to go back, and the morale was passing out of them. So the king felt he had to do something, and what he did was the most foolish thing he had ever done to that point. He said, "I'm king, I'll offer it." Gave instructions for an altar to be built, had the sacrifice brought, placed upon the altar, and he offered it to the Lord God. And the smoke of the sacrifice had no sooner begun to rise when Samuel appeared. He always came at the wrong time. And Samuel said, "What are you doing, Saul?" And he said, "I've just offered a sacrifice to the Lord." And then Samuel said, "You have done a very foolish thing. Because you have presumed to do this, God will take your kingdom from you." You may say, well, that's a very severe judgment for what seems to be a very minor thing. But you see, God had appointed Saul to stand before the people as king, not as priest. And he presumed to take upon himself some other ministry for which he was not called by God. And he lost the ministry that he did have because of that. One of the ways that God's people get into trouble is that they enter ministries for which they were not called. Now, sometimes it's not a deliberate disobedience. Sometimes it's because there appears to be a need. And the need appears to be great. And they do it because there is that need. But a need, dear people, does not necessarily constitute a call. Jesus did not heal every sick person in Israel. Even at the pool of Bethesda, he healed one person. Why didn't he heal the other ones? I don't know why he didn't heal the other ones, except he did not feel that that's what the Father wanted him to do. That's why. That's the only reason I know. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. And the Father apparently told him not to heal everybody. And he attempted to move only under the anointing that God had given him. You see, that was Jesus' way of obeying the Father. But Saul didn't do that. Sometimes people, even in goodwill, we get out from under the anointing that God has given to us. And we wonder why we feel strange about it. We wonder why there isn't any blessing on it. We wonder why we find ourselves chafing in the situation. And the truth is, the blessing of God isn't there. We're not in the place that God appointed us. And the consequence for King Saul was severe indeed. He was to lose the kingdom because he presumed to do that. The second event I want you to look at in his decline also has to do with a battle. This is not easy to explain, but I want to say that all sin deserves the judgment of God. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. This is what the scripture says. And God allows nations sometimes to be the harbinger of judgment upon his people. And sometimes he used his people as a means of judgment upon a pagan nation. And that's what happened here. The Amalekites were a fierce nation and had been a strong enemy of Israel for a very, very long time. But they were a very wicked people. And all of their actions and all that they did was so massively offensive to the Lord God. And he said to Saul, I want you to go into battle. And he said, I want you to destroy them totally. He said, I'm going to give them over into your hands. You will be my sword of execution and judgment. Now, you may have a problem with that. I myself do not. The Lord God says that he gives into the hands of magistrates the authority to be an executor of his judgment. I thought about that when I got a speeding ticket. I would like to have congratulated myself on how offended I felt because I wasn't speeding very much. But then I realized that God executes judgment. And the officer happened to be his agent of righteous execution. I knew that even though I didn't like it. But he said one other thing. He said, don't take anything from among your conquered peoples. I'm going to give them into your hands, but don't take any booty, nothing that belonged to them. Do not touch it, because if you do, it'll be a snare to you. So he went off and was wonderfully successful. He routed the people and so forth. And then he came back. But on the way back, he saw some wonderful sheep. I don't know whether Saul had a thing about sheep. He might have. Anyway, he wanted to take these cuddly little lambs back with him. I mean, what does it matter? They're just animals. And besides that, he thought it would be a good idea to bring the king back. I mean, then they could have a victory parade. And you could put the king in chains, and it's a good thing to show the people back home that you're really doing something. So he brought the king back. And just as they come into town, Samuel appears. And Samuel said to Saul, Saul, how did it go? Well, it went wonderfully. We were totally successful in routing the enemy. They have all been destroyed. Praise the Lord. Saul, did you do what you were told to do? Oh, yes, most definitely. Did everything I was told to do. And Samuel says, everything? Yes, everything, just as I was told. What means this bleating in my ears, I hear? Oh, that. Well, my soldiers brought that back. Just a few sheep, they brought them back. They brought them back? Yes. Why did they bring them back? Well, to offer to your God. Did you notice what he just did? First of all, he shifted the blame to the soldiers. Secondly, he said, he gave an excuse for it. He said, they brought him back to offer and sacrifice to your God. Why didn't he say our God? The God of Israel was the God of Saul as well as the God of the soldiers and the God of Samuel. But you see, sin had separated him from the Lord, and he knew it. He didn't feel comfortable with the Lord. And so he said, your God. Already, you see how he's moving out from under the anointing, moving in his own way, disobeying the Lord, and the consequences of the judgment were coming upon him. So there you have it, dear people. That's where the story ends. I mean, there's a bit more, but it doesn't get any better. Here is a man chosen by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, physically handsome, standing before the people in an impressive way, used of God powerfully at the beginning of his ministry and service, but little by little, through disobedience, through failing to walk in the way of the Lord, for refusing to listen to the voice of the Lord through the prophet, little by little his heart was moved away from God, and he lost that which he had. The death and life of King Saul. Let anybody hear who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. The Lord be with you. Let's kneel in the presence of the Lord.